Let's look to the Lord before we look to His Word. Father, we just thank You. Thank You so much that You are so wise in Your perfect time, Your perfect way, that You sent Your Son, the Son that You knew had to become one of us, that You knew had to live, but ultimately die in our place. But thank You so much for doing this. You loved us so much that You sent Your Son. But I pray that You would use this today. Help me to clearly explain Your words of this passage and use it in our hearts and our mind to grow in our appreciation for what You've done and to change us to be more like Your Son, Jesus Christ. We commit this time now to You in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled my message this morning, The Precision of Our Savior. The Precision of Our Savior. You know, there's a lot of different machines out there in our world today. A precision machine is a machine that has to be calibrated perfectly to work right. There's a place here in town called Heck Power Products, and on many occasions I'll be sitting in my office and I'll hear an engine racing and revving as they test out the mechanics of that engine. They have to get things just right, because if things aren't just right, there can be problems. And as was proved by someone here in town who had a sports car, an old sports car, that he was testing it out on X Avenue. And if I understand right, there's something wrong with the governor, and basically it just kept getting faster and faster. And he lost control and put it in the ditch, you know, his pet project of. So things have to be right, otherwise there can be problems. And in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, Paul tells the Galatian believers about the precision of our Savior and His first coming, which had to work out perfectly for salvation to be accomplished. And it's something that we must understand. Last week, we began a 4-week Christmas series from the Apostle Paul's mentions of Christ's first coming to the earth, the truth that we celebrate at Christmas. And we're seeking to learn what Paul's lessons about our Savior are in each of these passages. Last week, we saw from Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, the generosity of our Savior and how He manifested kindness and love toward us. And He showed that in appearing when we were still sinners. We also saw His generosity and His merciful salvation and renewal. He didn't give us the death that we deserve, but instead He gives us new birth and abundant life through the Holy Spirit instead. And then last we saw His generous spirit of being magnanimous and giving us justification and inheritance. He gives us what we don't deserve and making us right with God. And as a result, we can become heirs of God, of the hope of eternal life. We have all this because of what God has done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this week, we want to look at this passage in Galatians. Galatians was a book written to believers who were being led astray. They were getting sucked into legalism, thinking that their efforts could earn them favor with God. And Paul was writing to correct their errors by defending the true gospel, explaining what the gospel really looks like, and how that really should play out in our lives. How it is by faith alone and not law-keeping, and showing that the law can only condemn us and shows us our sin, but cannot save us. And instead, it was intended to bring us to Christ, realize our need of Him and know how He alone can save us. We cannot be good enough. Then Paul goes on to explain how once we are saved through trusting in Jesus Christ alone, we become heirs, or God's sons and heirs. But this all happened at the exact right time. And from this, we can learn about the precision of our Savior by realizing two aspects I want to highlight for you about this precise coming, and here in Galatians 4, 4 through 5. And again, I would remind you, this comes in the context of Paul had just talking about how we were children under bondage of the elements of the world. He's reminding about our sin, our state of sin before Christ coming. Really, the reasons why Christ needed to come. And then he will finish by talking about how we are called, because of what Christ has done, called to live as sons and heirs of God, and what that looks like. So what are the aspects of his coming? The first is his perfect timing in verse 4. It says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Notice it says, "when." This is a point in time. This is not just a process. This is a particular time. It is when the fullness of the time had come. It is God's exact timing. He's just talked about in verse 2, how a child is kept under the guardian and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. And in the context here, he's using the Roman concept of when your child comes of age, you would adopt them as a son. And at that point, they have all the rights and privileges of a son. Also the responsibilities, as we'll talk about. So this is a very Roman concept. It could even be, girls could be adopted as a son. You could even adopt slaves. It could be anyone. But until that point, even if they were a child born in your house, they did not have those rights and privileges and responsibilities. So there's a particular time. And what Paul is saying, there was a particular time when God sent his Son. He understood the exact right reasons and setting to send him. Now looking back, they say hindsight's 20/20, we can see some of those reasons. Christ came at a time when Rome was in control of Israel. It was a time what we call the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. It was a time when there was a road system that went throughout the known world. There was a time when there was pretty much one common language. You can think how each of those aspects would enable the gospel to spread. You see, God wasn't just concerned with Israel, he was concerned with the whole world. Not only that, it was a time when Israel had invested large amounts of energy into trying to do the right things. They had come back from the exile, realizing, recognizing their idolatry, and they had pretty well jettisoned the worship of false physical idols by this point. That's saying a lot, because that plagued them. You read through the Old Testament, that was a huge problem. But when they come back from the exile, they don't really struggle with that anymore. And during the exile, it had begun a resurgence and a revival to the point where they become people of the book. They studied. I mean, the synagogue arose out of that period, and they were teaching their children once again. The problem was, by this point, Pharisaicalism had arisen. People were trying to do the right thing, but they were trying to do it in their own power. And this is the other ditch that Satan wants us to fall into. If he can't get us to worship false idols, he'll get us to think that we can do it on our own. And they don't need God. And people were groaning under the pressure of Rome. They were not in control of their own country's future. They were looking for a deliverer. But they also were starting to recognize, we can't do this on our own. This is the perfect time. When the fullness of the times had come, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10 talks about this. And Mark chapter 1, verse 15. This is the time when God understands it is the right time to send His Son. How does He send His Son? He sends His Son born of a woman. Now, this could be a reference to the virgin birth, but really, it's probably more general than that. What he really means here is she was born as a human. He was born a normal, natural process. Now, there are some supernatural elements of the virgin birth. Now, the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary, and he doesn't have a physical father. And so there's no... And because of the work of the Holy Spirit, it enables Jesus to be born of, of God and Mary. It's supernatural. But he was born of Mary. So he is human. He is 100% human. Yes, he is God, and we look at that, we celebrate that, God becoming one of us, but he is a human. And many passages, even from the very first pages of Scripture, predicted this. Genesis 3:15, the first mention of the gospel, God tells Eve that she will have a seed who will crush the serpent's head, even though his heel will be bruised. They are a reference to Satan trying to kill Jesus, but Satan, or Jesus, through his death on the cross, defeats Satan, crushes sin and death, and takes that sting for us. But he becomes one of us. He understands what it's like. Now, Hebrews chapter 4 talks about that, how he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He ate, he slept, he got tired. You know, he had all these physical needs that we have. Because Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and forward there, tells us how he had to become one of us in order to die for us. He didn't become an angel to do that for angels. He did it for us. Becoming one of us. One of the passages we'll look at next week is Hebrews or Philippians chapter 2, and how Jesus humbled himself, became obedient unto death. Or first he says he took on himself the form of a bondservant. What does that mean? He became a human. And then he, not only that, became obedient to death. He died the death of a human. Because if he hadn't done that, he couldn't have died. God can't die. So he had to have a physical human body and nature to die. He was born of a woman. But not only that, he was born under the law. What does this mean? It means that he was subject to the rules and requirements of the law. You see this from the first days of his life in Luke chapter 2, verse 27, how he is circumcised according to the law on the eighth day, which is the day when the law prescribed that a baby boy should be circumcised. He submitted to the whole law. In fact, he obeyed it perfectly. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 tells us that he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. That means he kept every aspect of it. And he alone is the only one that could do that because of he is sinless and because he is God. You and I cannot do that. We can't keep the law. In fact, we show daily how we can't keep the law. This is God's law, God's rules. And we try to do the right thing and we do it for the wrong reasons. Paul talks about this in the frustration of his flesh in Romans chapter 7, which begins by talking how we are under the law, and compares that to being married. And, as long as you're married, you're in that relationship with your spouse. But if your spouse dies, then you're released from that. And he goes on to compare that how Christ died. He set us free from the law. So now we are not under the law, we're under grace, is what Romans 6 tells us. But Paul goes on to talk about trying to live in the power of his flesh, and he says, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And the answer is Christ, through the power of the Spirit, as Romans 8 makes clear. But Jesus was the only one who could do that. You and I try, and we fail again and again and again. So that Romans 3:20 says, those by the deeds of the flesh, deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Jesus did all of this. The perfect time, the perfect way, perfectly obeying the law in all of its aspects. One of the things I get to do as a pastor is I get to interact with our copier here at church quite a bit. And I love our copier. I mean, don't get me wrong, it's been a great blessing. It does a lot of things, but it's amazing all the little parts into it. And sometimes I've seen the technicians when they've had things apart and you look in there and there's just tiny little screws and nuts and bolts and all these little components. And it all has to work together perfectly. Because there's been times when things don't. And you get a paper jam. Or worse. But it's amazing when it spits out, you know, sheet after sheet. You just hit print and it puts all that color and ink and pictures and everything and it just comes out right. I love that. But it's the precision, the perfect timing of all of that. And even being off a millisecond can cause jams and problems. Are you amazed at the perfect timing of God in sending His Son to be our Savior? And all the details of the world that He knew had to be in place? Be ready for Christ's return? The Roman peace, the longing of the Jews, and how the failed law-keeping of the day? Do you understand that He came as one of us, fully human, as was needed to save us? He knew all of that. He knew that He had to die for us. Do you realize that Jesus was the only one to fully keep God's law perfectly? Not redefined like the Pharisees did. And as we often do, someone will say, well, I'm not an axe murderer. I'm not like, you know, that person. So I'm pretty good, right? Wrong, because that person is not the standard. Who is the standard? The standard is the perfect man, Jesus Christ. And only perfect people get to go to heaven. So we're all hopeless, right? We can't measure up. That's why Romans 3 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all turned aside. We've all become unprofitable. And our mouths are like an open pit, like death. And by the deeds of the law, no one can be justified. That's hopeless. But the hope is in Jesus Christ. How He did what we could not do. Enabling Him to become our substitute. Have you come to the point of recognizing how you cannot save yourself? You must, if you are to be saved. And you can't be good enough, and that you need Jesus, your perfect substitute, to rescue you from your sins. This is the hope. This is the good news that we celebrate at Christmas and at Easter. And it all happened perfectly at the right time. Do you see the precision of our Savior? First aspect. Second aspect, His purposeful coming in verse 5. It says, He came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Paul goes on to explain here how the Savior came to redeem us. Chapter 3, verse 13 says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. What is the curse of the law? It's how we're guilty. And we deserve death. Verse 10 says, cursed is everyone who does not continue all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And no one is justified by the law in the sight of God as heaven, for the just shall live by faith. We can't do that. We're cursed. We are condemned. That's why Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. That is the guilt death sentence that is hanging over us. Every one of us. We are condemned. And yet Christ redeemed us from that curse. He became the curse. He died for us. How incredible is that? The sinless became sinful for us. He became sin for us, as 2 Corinthians 5:21. Tells us. So that we, through faith, can have become sinless, have become the righteous, to have the righteousness of Christ applied to us. He became the curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. It was the death that He died. It was a cursed death. It was a death for criminals. And yet He didn't deserve that. We deserve to be the ones on the tree. And yet He died in our place. He paid our death penalty so that we can be delivered, redeemed, bought back. What was the price that God required for sin? It is our death. And it was a blood sacrifice that was required. He gave His life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 tells us the amazing, incredible preciousness of the price that He paid. It says, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. He didn't pay money for us. He redeemed us from our aimless conduct received by tradition from our fathers. We were just trying to muddle our way through doing what we've been raised to do, right? But we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Thinking of the Old Testament and how they had to go pick their substitute lamb. And it had to be healthy. I mean, they would set it apart for 8 days to make sure it was healthy, strong enough to survive. There wasn't anything wrong with it. And then it would be sacrificed. It would be killed and the blood shed on the altar as a temporary satisfaction of God's wrath. That was the Old Testament. Jesus is the final fulfillment of that. He is the perfect substitute. And it was His blood that was shed. And then it says, He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. This was planned before God even made everything. But is manifest in these last times for you. Who through Him believe in God who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. That is our hope. It is in what Christ did for us in paying the price of His precious blood for you and for me. This is a work of God. He paid the price that we could not pay. You see, we were condemned under the law. Guilty, guilty, guilty. But Christ died to set us free. As Romans 6 tells us. We're no longer under law, which only condemns us. Keep trying to measure up and it never works. But we're under grace. God's gift. This is the grace that He showed to us. In giving us His Son to redeem those who are under the law. And the result is that we might receive the adoption. Receiving meaning as a gift. It's not something we earn. The Bible talks so much about how it is the gift of God as eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23, the second half. Or Ephesians 2:8-9. It's not by works of righteousness, or not by what we have done, but according to His mercy saved us, as Titus 3:5 tells us. Otherwise, we'd be able to boast about it. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So He gives us this gift. What is it? The adoption as sons. I explained to you a little bit before what this is about, but one of the things you understand about adoption is something that someone else does for you, right? And adoption is a choice of someone to take something that was not, there wasn't a relationship before, and now they make a relationship. Now in our country, I think it's interesting, did you know when you adopt someone, you can never disown them? Because interesting, especially application for what the Bible has to say about our salvation. It is a choice of another, an official legal position, and it says adoption as sons. And I explained to you a little bit before how the sonship in the Roman system was a legal right, legal position. It wasn't something that just happened because you were born or you became a son as you grew up. No, there was a ceremony, there was an official moment where you became a son. And that could even be done with slaves or with daughters. It was where you became the legal bearer, representative, ongoing future of that household. Also meant you had rights, privileges, but responsibilities as well. And so Paul takes this terminology, this picture, and he applies it to our relationship with Christ. How we have been adopted as sons. This is one of the things that God does for us in Ephesians 1. It talks about that. Romans chapter 8. How we were adopted, and similar to here, because of that we have the Spirit of God sends the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. So that we can cry out, Abba Father. That Abba Father is a close term of endearment. maybe kind of like our daddy, probably a little more, a little stronger, but it's a close relationship. You can go to him at any time because you are a son. That's why it's been said that only a child of the king would dare to wake him at 3 a.m. for a cup of water. Right? Anyone else tried that, they'd probably have their head taken off. But we have that kind of relationship. In fact, Hebrews talks about how we can come with boldness before the throne of grace and find mercy to help in time of need. How amazing is that? It's because of that relationship as sons of God. Not just children. He's making the point here. We're not just children. Yes, we are children of God. John chapter 1, verse 12. It was many who received Him have the right to become children of God. You become a child of God through faith. But you are a son with all the rights and privileges of that. You see, God wants sons, not babies. He doesn't just want children. He wants those with all the rights and privileges and responsibilities. He wants us to live as sons of God. In fact, that's the impetus, that's the thrust of this passage, is to live as a son of God. In fact, he's going to say, verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And he is urging the Galatians, live as sons. Put on Christ. Live like it. Don't live like a child who has to be tutored and bossed around all the time. I mean, yes, we are born. The Bible talks and compares us to children who need the milk of the Word. But it goes on to say, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to give you milk again in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through 14. So there's a point where we should grow up. Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 3. You know, to press on, become mature, live like one who has been bought. Live as a child of God, as a son of God. That was the purpose of His coming. You know, when someone shows up at your house, you usually start to ask, well, why are they here? I mean, you maybe not physically, you know, literally ask that, but you kind of try to feel that out if they don't tell you why right away. There's a funny story of my cousin. This is one of the Hartwig lore. When he was at camp, he's from Canada, Ontario, and some of my cousins would come down and spend a couple weeks in the summer with us. And he was there. He was there for our senior high camp. And one of their traditions at senior high camp is that we play capture the flag in the woods. And we're talking Adirondack woods here. So there's woods and woods and woods. The only things that breaks up the woods are some roads sometimes. So my dad would always try to make it, you know, in a place where there was roads on all sides so that if you got lost, eventually you could walk your way out and you'd find a road and then you could walk. So, of course, my cousin, he's from Ontario, Nazme Woods, doesn't get out in the woods very much. He gets lost. He gets turned around. So he walks and he walks and he walks and he finally comes out on a road, and he finds a house. And what does he do? He walks into the house. And they look up and say, who are you? He's like, I'm Justin. Where are you from? Canada. Wait a second. You know, So we always like to tell that story. They did eventually track down, you know, he's from the camp, and they got him back there. But, you know, we want to know that just from average people. How much more God sending His Son? Do you understand the purposeful coming of our Savior? Do you grasp how He came to redeem us from the condemnation of the law? This death penalty that we are under and the guilt? We don't have to live under the law anymore. I love that Galatians 3 talks about how we have been justified by faith, so live like it. Don't go back under the curse. He says, are you so foolish to think that having begun in the Spirit, you'll now be made perfect by the flesh? It's all by God's grace through faith. So we need to live like that. The power and the enablement comes from Him. Remember this price that He paid. It's through the incredible price of His own blood. He gave His life for us. Do you understand that He died to redeem us from every lawless deed? Titus 2:14 talks about that. You know, to look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of your great God and Savior, who died to redeem us from every lawless deed and to set apart or purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Do you understand the price that He paid that should motivate us to serve Him? To get rid of all sin in our lives. Is that true of your life? Are you seeking to live for Him in every way because He has redeemed you through the blood of His Son? You're bought with a price, so live like it. 1 Corinthians 6:20 and 1 Corinthians 7:23 tells us, right? But don't give your body and make it a member of a harlot, because you have the Holy Spirit within you. He paid the price to redeem you. Don't go back to those sinful ways. Have you been redeemed? And are you living like it? Live in light of your redemption price. Do you realize that the result of a redemption is a gift? It is by grace of adoption as sons, with all the rights and privileges and responsibilities, as he explains here, verses 6 and 7. Sons can say and do things that other people can't. I mean, think about it. I mean, when somebody else comes onto your property, they ask for permission, right? What does your son do when they come onto the property? They walk all over the place. I mean, they go anywhere and everywhere, every place. There's nothing off limits, really. That's a big difference than a stranger. A stranger, you keep at arm's length. They can't go certain places. They can't do it. They have to ask permission for everything. But not a son. But sons also have to contribute to the household, right? I mean, they got to do chores and they got to help with things. We have responsibilities as well, right? Making disciples. Helping people to become like Christ. Matthew 28, Ephesians 4. Doing good, Ephesians 2:10, right? It's why He saves us, so that we can go out and do good to those around us. He equips us for every good deed, 2 Timothy 3:17, or as He talked about in Titus 2:14, we look for the return of Christ and we seek to live pure lives, set apart for His, zealous for good works. Are you living like that? Are you living as a son, or are you living as a baby still? One who still needs milk, one who still needs... I mean, and there's not a shame in a period of that. We all come to Christ, we need that. But there comes a point, you need to grow up. We need to become more like Christ. We need to become the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, as Ephesians 4, 12 and 13 tells us. Not tossed to and fro anymore. But learn to speak the truth in love to one another. We need to grow up. Not stay immature. Too many Christians. We talk about this in our physical world, right? We have kiddles. The kids, you know, they're adults, but they're still acting as kids. And we do the same thing spiritually. It's not God's plan. Do you see the purposeful coming of our Savior? Some of you drive some pretty complicated machines. We just got done with harvest, right? And few of you know that combines are not simple machines, right? I'm thankful for Kern videos. They take apart some of it and show you some of the how to fix some parts. But there's a lot of moving parts in a combine, right? I mean, you got your what cuts it, what brings it in, when everything, all it threshes it out. I won't use all the technical terms because you'll correct me later. But basically, you know, what used to take many people many long hours and a lot of different tools now is accomplished in one machine. And what comes out the auger is the grain ready to be taken for processing. Whereas before, you had all these other steps. But if something goes wrong, one part breaks, or you send a rock through there, that doesn't get, you know, it can mess up a lot, right? And that can delay your harvest, it can set up, it just be this chain reaction. But when it works, it's amazing. I love going to ride in a combine in the fall. I didn't get to do it this year. We were gone for most of that. But it was, I mean, it's amazing to watch that. The corn going in, and then you see it coming out behind you in the bin, right? I mean, it's just an incredible machine. how much more amazing what God has done, all the planning that our God, our Savior, put into being and working with us, and how He, in His perfect timing, in His perfect way, accomplished all this. He sent His Son to become one of us. And you see the precise timing and the purposeful coming. The question is, how will you respond? Will you be amazed? Will you respond by trusting in Him, recognizing your need of Him as a Savior? Will you respond to the precision of our Savior? Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this challenge. Thank You so much for sending Your Son to die in our place. Help us to trust You and live for You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.